Together, Job chapter number 1, verse number 9. The Bible says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" I want to take as my text those words in verse number 9. Doth Job fear God for naught? Doth Job fear God for naught? And we might consider the idea, what is Job doing this for? Certainly Job is being paid well, as it might be said, for what he's doing, with the peace and the prosperity, the protection that he had gotten. Doth Job fear God for naught? I want to preach for a little while on this subject. Motives matter. Motives matter. Let's look at some scripture here, beginning with verse number 5. Beginning with verse number 5, the Bible says, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." I've already dealt with some things from the earlier part of the chapter. Job, of course, was a righteous man. Job was a rich man. Job was a great man, and Job was a faithful follower, a father who cared for his children spiritually. But beginning in verse number 6, the Bible says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also, or came also among them." I believe that the sons of God in this passage are angels, and you may find that there is some confusion about this idea of the sons of God. In Luke chapter number 3 and verse number 38, the Bible tells us about Adam. The Bible calls Adam the son of God. And of course, Adam was the only, as it might be said, directly created son of God, created from the dust of the earth. God formed man of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And so we might consider Adam the son of God by creation. In John chapter number 3 and verse number 16, the Bible tells of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ was the only Son of God by procreation. Genesis chapter number 6, the Bible uses the word sons of God. John chapter number 1 and verse number 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now we are, that are saved by the grace of God, we are sons of God by salvation. And so first of all, creation, procreation, salvation. Then Matthew chapter number 5, verses 44 and 45, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." You and I, either saved by the grace of God, should be the children of God, not only through salvation, but also through sanctification and an imitation of the Father. Then in Job chapter number 1 and verse number 6, this particular verse, the Bible speaks about the sons of God. And hopefully you'll see that there's different ways in which this is used, but in this particular case, I certainly believe that this is dealing with the angels. The angels were the sons of God by creation and sanctification. The angels were the sons of God in that God did create them, and those angels were set apart for the service of God and did the service of God. Now, what were the angels there for? What were the sons of God there for? The Bible says in Psalm 103 and verse number 20, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word." In Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In that Psalm 103 verse 20, the angels do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. And it begins, bless the Lord, ye his angels. In that Matthew 18 and verse number 10, the Bible talks about the angels of those children that do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I didn't have any angels born in my family, but my children, I believe, had angels. And that's one of the things, it's an interesting passage to consider, that children having angels that do always behold the face of the Father. Then as well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And so I do believe that the angels bless the Lord. I believe the angels keep the commandments of God. I believe that the angels look over things, watch over things, and there are a number of passages of scriptures concerning what angels do, the carrying of messages, and as well the ministering to the saints of God. And so I think that perhaps they were there for the adoring of God and awaiting assignments from God. What did God want them to do? Then notice, if you will, the very next verse, verse number 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. What was Satan doing there? By the way, Satan was not one of the sons of God. He was not one of those good angels. He was not one that was sanctified to the work of God. I believe he had been a son of God, an angel, a good angel, but he had fallen. He was not one of the sons of God, but he was among the sons of God. As the Bible says in verse number 6, he was among them. Now, what was Satan doing there? Well, I suspect, number one, he was there as an adversary. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I believe he was there opposing the work of God. It might have been there he's wanting to know the plans of God, perhaps hearing the assignments that God was given to the angels, and therefore plotting as to what he was going to do. And so, first of all, I think he might have been there as an adversary. And then, number two, as an accuser. The book of the Revelation, chapter 12 and verse number 10, the accuser of our brethren, and the Bible goes on to say, which accused them before our God day and night. And then the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse number 9, the great dragon, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He is an accuser. He accuses the brethren day and night. I believe even right now, the devil accuses the brethren day and night. In fact, in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 12, I believe is the time that Satan is going to be cast out. And so I think during this church age, he is accusing the brethren, and I suspect he shall be accusing the brethren in heaven until a time in Revelation chapter 12 are spoken of there in which he is cast out and not allowed to do so anymore. And so, I believe number two, he's there as an accuser. And then number three, he may have been there after permission to attack the children of God and to do other wicked works. One of the wonderful things that I know about the devil is that he has to get permission. He has to get permission from God to do things. He can't just do anything that God wants him, or that he wants to do, but as it might be said, God's got him on a leash, and if he starts to go too far, God can yank his leash and put an end to it. The devil must get permission from God. Thank God for that. Then notice, if you will, in verse number 8. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man that feareth evil and or feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now here in this verse we have, in addition to wonderful complimentary things that God had said about Job, in Job chapter number 1 and verse number 1, we have the additional words that Job was God's servant and there was none like him in the earth. Now that's God speaking. That's not just somebody saying, well, he's the greatest athlete, he's the greatest, some individual saying that. That's God speaking. In our day, sometimes we may put people on a pedestal. Somebody might say, oh, he's the greatest runner. He's the greatest whatever kind of athlete. The greatest one may actually be chopping wood in Tennessee. The greatest one may have never got on the platform. And who knows what the greatest in some of these areas is, but God knows who's the greatest. And God knew that there was no other man like Job, none other. In the face of this earth, there was not another. What a wonderful thing that God put Job in that classification, but God called the devil's attention to Job. Now, I believe that during this time, Job was absolutely oblivious to what was going on, to the conversation that was taking place, to the devil, what the devil said about him, and what God said about him. I believe Job may have been going about his regular business, his daily business, not knowing what was going on and what was about to befall him. Notice, if you will, verses 9 and 10. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." The question, doth Job fear God for naught? And the devil went on to question about the hedge. I believe there was a hedge about Job. And I do believe that God had poured out his blessings upon Job. Here's a question for us. Do we fear God for naught? Are we doing what we do with the wrong motives? Are we looking, just simply doing what we do so that we can get what we can get from God down here? Why do we do what we do? A person might say, well, I go to church. A person might say, I try to do right, and so on. But motives do matter. Now, I believe that, and much to the devil's chagrin, that God oftentimes does put a hedge about godly people and pours out his blessings upon godly people. And thank God for all the prosperity that God gives to godly people. And yet, the wicked often prosper as well. Psalm 73, you can read that psalm. "And there was that man that was vexed by the idea of the prosperity of the wicked." And sometimes we may look about ourselves and we may say, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked live in such peace? Why do the wicked seem to be protected even? I don't see why troubles have befallen me, and yet the wicked man down the road seems to be doing so well physically and financially. I don't understand why. Here's a possibility. Perhaps if one of the devil's children is doing the devil's will, that the devil really doesn't want to disturb the child of his that is doing his will. And he would much rather come against a child of God that is doing the will of God, because he is an opposer, an adversary to the work and the will of God. Now notice verses 11 and 12. The Bible says there, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now that's a prediction. That's a prediction by the devil. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Notice, if you will, that both Satan used the words "all that he hath." In his accusation, Satan used the words "all that he hath." In God's permission, God used the words "all that he hath." All that he hath, and included in all that he had, was not only material possessions, monetary possessions, but also his own children were included in all that he had. I do believe that Satan questioned Job's motives for fearing God. And sometimes the worldly, the children of the devil, those that are unsaved, may question our motives for living right. Some of the people in Job's day, the wicked in Job's day, that perhaps were having some hard times, they might have said, "Well, he's honest, and Job doesn't lie to people and so on, but if he was in my place, he would bend the rules sometimes. If Job was in my position, if he had hard times like I've had, he'd cheat once in a while, because a man's got to cheat to get by in this life." And there may have been a number of people in Job's day that thought that the reason why Job did right and the reason why Job was religious was because God had blessed him so much, he could afford to be that way. But some of them may have thought to themselves, I can't afford to be that way. I'll get what I get the way I can get it." Now Job, according to God, was a righteous man. But Satan questioned his motives. And Satan left the presence of God. And let me say this as well, concerning the presence of the Lord that is spoken of. I do not believe that Satan was allowed in the most holy presence of God. I do believe there is a presence of God that Satan is not allowed into, and no sin is allowed to enter into. But I believe that Satan was allowed to come, in a sense, a presence of God, be before him, and the sons of God be there, and of course he had conversation with God. But for instance, the holy city, nothing that defiles or makes an abomination, maketh a lie, shall be allowed to enter therein. And I do believe there is a holy presence of God where no sin is ever allowed. Now Satan left the presence of God. And I think that Satan may have left that presence of God in order to bring forth the attack that he was going to bring forth upon Job. In fact, it might have been that he spent some time plotting this attack of Job. The attack of Job was extremely efficient and orchestrated and executed by the devil. The attack upon Job when you look at what happened, how things happened, I believe that there was a definite plan. And I believe that the same one that caused Adam to fall, that brought about the fall of Adam, and I believe he was masterful in how he did it. I believe here shows his masterfulness in seeking to cause Job to fall, and I believe even to bring Job to that point where he would curse God to his face. Now, it may have taken Satan a little while to get everything in place, everything lined up, where the dominoes would fall in order, everything would take place as he planned. But the Bible tells about that day when his sons, Job's sons and his daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. I think that he may have waited for that day, a particular day, when the siblings would have been together. The Bible brings out, in fact, twice it brings out the drinking of wine. And the word wine, in the Scriptures, of course, it can be old wine, or it can be the fermented wine, the intoxicating wine, or it can be the new wine. And the Bible really doesn't spell out what kind of wine it was here. It seems that Job already had a concern about his children and him sending and sanctifying and sacrificing for them. And from what he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. I think Job may have already had a concern about his children. And perhaps when this tremendous calamity came, Job might have even wondered, were they drinking intoxicating wine? He might have had the question, is that part of what happened? And perhaps Satan was working to tempt his children, looking forward to or working toward the time of this terrible attack. Now, there was that day. The children were together in the eldest brother's house. And then the Bible says that a messenger came unto Job. The first messenger reported to Job, the oxen and the asses were taken away, and the servants were slain, and only the messenger escaped. And while he was speaking, the second messenger came and spoke as though the fire of God had fallen, and the sheep and his servants were consumed, and only the messenger survived. And then, even as he was speaking, the third messenger came, said that the camels were taken and the servants were slain, and only that messenger escaped. While he was speaking, the fourth messenger came. Verses 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating, drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That final blow. It's one thing for him to hear about the animals. His heart may have been touched hearing about servants being slain, being consumed, and then finally to hear about his children. It's one after another. Calamity had hit. Now, in the case of the children and in the case of the sheep and the servants with the sheep, those two perhaps struck Job especially hard. The Bible does not reveal his heart concerning them. But the idea, as it was said, the fire of God fallen from heaven. Now, that was the words of a servant. The fire of God is fallen from heaven. Now, of course, I do not believe that the servant knew about the meeting with Satan and God. But I believe what he saw, what he felt as though, it was the fire of God that fell and consumed those sheep and consumed the servants. And then, the fact that the wind from the wilderness came and smote the four corners of the house. That may have seemed odd that the wind would come and smite the four corners of the house. and the house would fall, and all of his sons would be killed. In fact, I believe actually it was all of his children that were killed. And in that case, there might have been spouses and there might have been grandchildren. The Bible speaks especially about the sons. But I think blow after blow came upon Job. Now think about the devil dealing with Job by permission. The devil dealing with Job, and I believe in order to bring him to that point that he would actually curse God to his face. Notice, if you will, beginning verse number 20. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's amazing, isn't it? That's an amazing thing. Certainly that man had the grace of God to do what he did, to go through what he did, and not sin, and not charge God foolishly. I certainly believe that the different parts of the attack were orchestrated and executed, calculated in order to destroy Job's faith. And yet his faith held firm in the midst of all that. Now, I want to say a few things very briefly. Motives matter. Job got the word. Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. It seems that Job had his composure. The Bible said he shaved his head. And you may read that some speak about this in relationship to a person mourning. Numbers, chapter number 6, the Nazarites. It seems that it may have had to do with consecration and cleansing. And so I think that Job actually, he was composed as he went through this time, certainly I believe heartbroken. And yet, as it might be said, in patience he possessed his soul and had a holy composure so that he could go through those steps and do those things. The same razor that he used to shave his head might have been used to slit his wrist or to attempt some kind of suicide had he been in absolute distress. But instead, he sinned not. Now, first of all, motives matter now. If a believer's motives are not right now, then whatever he is trusting in might be swept away, leaving him when perhaps he has been leaning upon something. He's been trusting in something other than God or something in addition to God. If a person is trusting in something else and God sees fit to give the devil permission to take it away, to pull the crutch out from under him, and his faith may collapse. And so you might ask yourself, what is your motive for serving God? Why do you serve God? Why do you do what is right? And sometimes people are doing right, and there's different reasons why a person may do right. Sometimes it might be he thinks that is the way to have financial prosperity. That is the way to be protected physically. He might think that that's the way to fit in socially with a particular group that I want to please and go along with. But sometimes people may be doing right for different reasons But are you doing right just simply because you love God and you trust God? Motives matter now. Because what if Job's motives had not been right? What if Job was serving God because he felt as though as long as he served God, he would be protected and he would be prosperous? And then all of a sudden, those things were taken away from him. All of a sudden, the attack fell. Where would he be left? What would he be leaning on then? Motives matter now. Are you trusting in the conditional, in the optional? I don't have any promise that says that God must give me good health all the way to the end of my life. I don't have any promise that says that God must provide any particular amount of money for me in the remainder of my life. I don't have any promise that says I must be protected from devastating attacks from the devil for the rest of my life. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in that which is optional, that which is conditional, that which God can take away, not in all be contrary to His Word? There are so many things I do not have a guarantee of, and motives matter now. It is so important that I'm serving God for the right reasons now, so that I do not fall if something that I'm leaning upon is taken out from under me. Are you trusting in God blessing you just as He's blessed you in the past? Are you trusting in a continued peace and protection or prosperity? Or are you just trusting God? Motives matter now. And then let me say as well, motives will matter at the judgment seat of Christ. If your motives are not right now, then you are in danger of the crutch you are leaning on being pulled out from under you. But when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, your motives, the reasons why you did what you did, shall matter. There'll be no one that stands with you to protect you from God. This is one of the things I think is interesting here. In a sense, it might be said that by Satan doing what he did to Job, it brought Job closer to where he would be standing at the judgment seat of Christ. When you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where are our things going to be? I won't be carrying any things to the judgment seat of Christ. Things that perhaps I trusted in this life, I won't have them there. And people won't be there that perhaps I trust in this life. And it can be easy sometimes, especially if you got people that are faithful about you, to be trusting in them instead of trusting in God. The case of Job, of course, he may have just thought his children were going to be there. He may have thought that he'd die first and so on. God took the children away. When you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll stand there alone. It'll just be you. It won't be you and your children. It won't be you and your wife. It won't be you and your husband. It won't be you and your father and your mother. It'll be you standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And your motives will matter at the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew chapter number 6 is one passage you might look at. But you may have done some things that seem very good on the outside, but at the same time have done things for the wrong reasons. For instance, you may have done things to please other people. There may have been things that seemed very good on the outside, but just you did them for the wrong reason. I think that is probably going to cost us a lot of rewards rewards that we might have received, but because we did things for the wrong reason, we'll lose out. Motives matter. Motives matter now, and motives shall matter. And I believe that Satan questioned the motives of Job. Why was he fearing God? Is it because he was getting something in return? And God allowed him to touch all that he had. And Job still trusted God. And Job still did right. He worshiped God. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it might be said that you'll stand naked before Him. I'm not talking about clothing. I'm just talking about you'll be empty-handed. It'll be you and God. And your motives will matter. That's for the saved. Your motives will matter when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Our motives matter now, and our motives shall matter at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I think I'm going to stop with that.